morning again. It's a good day to be here. It's a good day to be in God's house. It's been an active week. Lots and lots of stuff going on, but it's a good week. And when we begin and end here in this place with this word. 3 weeks ago, we began a journey here to where we will be talking about the atonement, about Christ's work on the cross, what it was that he did, what it was that he accomplished. And we began that and continue to talk about why we needed that. What exactly happened to the world? What put us in the place where we need Jesus, where we need the cross? And so 3 weeks ago, we talked about life without sin, that very, very beginning, that very short period of time, that little over a chapter out of the 1,000-plus chapters in Scripture where man existed without sin. Then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the beginning of sin and sinners without God. Last week, we talked about man on trial. This week, we'll see that the verdict is in. Some of you have formally or informally probably studied some history of religion, history of world religions, not just Christianity. And by the way, just to clarify that, when I speak at least about different groups of that meet, different organizations that are focused on Jesus Christ as we know him, I will use the term denominations to talk about different organizations that do that. When I talk about different religions, it would be about Christianity and then other organizations that worship something other than Jesus. So if you have ever taken a class on world religions, you may have heard the professor say something like this, that Christianity in the scope of world history is a fairly new religion. And then they may run off a list of religions that they would say predate Christianity, a list something like I pulled out of the book, the world's big book on religion. And they might say something like this, that a list like this, that Zoroastrianism started 6 centuries B.C.E. Have you heard B.C.E.? It used to be B.C. was before Christ. Now, it's B.C.E. is the common term now used, before common era. It took Christ out of our calendar system. They might go on to say that Confucianism began some 550 years B.C.E. and Taoism 550 years as well. Buddhism, some 520 years. Stoicism, some 3 centuries, as was Epicureanism. Or they might go back to Judaism and say that was some 1,300 years BCE. And there's a special note off this list that has nothing to do with anything else we're going to talk about, but there's a religion called Ekkanar. It's not an ancient religion. It began, the book says, in 1965. In Las Vegas. And I just want to know where your life has to be that you're going to be saved by something that... Did anything good come out of Las Vegas? Well, I understand our need for timelines and calendars. And when I first heard of that BCE instead of BC, I thought, well, that's just silly. But friends, we need to reorient ourselves to a correct perspective. And they're right to not use B.C., though not for the reasons they think. And they're wrong when they say that any religion came before Christianity. Because relative to time, nothing came before Jesus. No religion, nothing. There is no B.C. What does John 1 tell us? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And we're not just talking about Jesus that was, you know, up there somewhere in heaven. Jesus has been a part of our world since before our world began. And though Christianity was not used, the formation of Christianity is seen at the beginning. And we get that way of thinking, right? If we went outside, you went in your backyard and you and you dug up a little bit of dirt and you looked at that dirt in your hand, wouldn't you say that that dirt existed before December 7th, 1787? Okay, you might know the date. What's that date? Yeah, that's when Delaware became a state. But the ground that Delaware exists upon existed long before 1787. And long before the Greeks wandered down to that big body of water and decided to honor Atlas by naming it the Atlantic Ocean, long before that date, that ocean existed. And so it is with Jesus. And so it is with your salvation. Today's message will be out of Genesis 3, but I want to begin by reading just a little bit out of Luke 24. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And remember, when we are reading the New Testament and we see the word Scripture, that they're talking about what we call the Old Testament. When Paul or anyone else refers to that, Jesus himself. So, Luke 24. We'll pick it up in verse 15. This is the two walking on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' death. They've heard some things, and they haven't seen anything, and they're talking about it. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Not because he knew, but because sometimes, as we heard last week, right? Adam, where art thou? Sometimes the Lord needs to prick our ears with a question to get us engaged. They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Some of those who were there with us in the tomb went there to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And hear this. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all in the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Including Moses and the prophets. The Law of Moses would be the first five books. Includes today's reading in Genesis 3. Then Dr. Luke goes on to say he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Jesus was saying all this stuff was about me, going all the way back to the beginning, concerning himself. And then he opened their minds to understand. Father God, as we continue in your word this morning, We know that sometimes we are foolish when it comes to things of Scripture, when it comes to your things. So, Lord, we ask that what Jesus did for them, that you would do for us today, that your Holy Spirit would do for us. Open our minds to understand. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word for us this morning. Again, Lord, that we would hear what you would have us hear in order to go, do, and say in the way that you would have us. That we would be the men and women, the boys and girls that you have in mind for us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to this morning's reading. Again, it's in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, picking up with verse 14. And again, leading into this, we had the creation of man, the creation of woman, the placing of them in the garden where everything was good. Then we have the approach of the serpent. Satan in or through the serpent, tempting Eve, Adam remaining silent, and Eve acting. God coming into the garden, and Adam and Eve foolishly trying to hide behind the trees. Picking up at verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. And you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of you you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." When I think of creation and God speaking things into existence, I'd love to try to imagine, though I cannot begin to, I'd love to try to imagine what that sounded like when God said, "Let there be light." What a tremendously wonderful thing that must have been. And when I read in Revelation, I hear that there's a loud voice coming from the throne. I'd love to imagine what that must be like. I can't come close, but I love to try. But I do not want to begin to imagine what the voice of God sounded like as he brought these curses upon the world. I don't even want to think about what that must have sounded like. So I'm going to go through these verses, and I'm going to start with 16 and come back to 14 momentarily. So in verse 16, and all this is horrendous. And you know, we hear jokes made about these things sometimes, just like I said about Adam and Eve and the fig leaves and the cartoons with the strategically placed, you know, branches and all that. That's nearly offensive. Because it is the thing that brought destruction and death to the world, and not just to us, but to God himself. And this needs to be taken seriously. So when we read what he says to the woman, "I will multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children," believe there that God is saying that every generation, every birth, every child that's born, through that pain, there will be a reminder of sin being birthed into the world. Every birth that ever takes place in pain is a reminder of what took place here. Like I've said, in our own home, and to many others, that on the other side of that pain of childbirth, you get a baby. There is joy for those who seek it on the other side of this pain as well. And I think this also, where he says that your desire will be for your husband, he shall rule over you. What God is saying there is that this perfect relationship that he created, this perfection that God created in the garden, would never be that way again in this life, in this world. That there would always be stress and strife in even the best of relationships. And not just marriages, but in all relationships. There would always be stress and strife. Now, godly marriages can reduce those, but there's always stress in relationships that did not need to be there. Every argument, every bit of dissatisfaction, whether it's with your spouse or with a friend or with a coworker, every bit of that is due to what took place here, this original disobedience in Eden. And that will only be removed. That will only be removed when that final marriage takes place between Christ and his bridegroom, the church. Then those relationships will be restored. And then verses 17 through 19, all this stuff about the sweat of your brow and the thorns and the thistles. Well, God placed Adam in the garden to work it, but now work. Well, it became work. It became hard. Don't you think about that? What do we call hard work? You know, putting food on the table, right? Bringing home the bread, bringing home the bacon, whatever it is. It's work that causes that. It's stress and dissatisfaction that causes that. We have to do those things in order to eat. When in the beginning, at the moment of hunger, they simply had to reach and take what they wanted to eat. And now, without that work, this body will die. And then the end of verse 19. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We repeat this at funerals, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We've probably thought about this and it's run through our minds, but have you ever really thought about what God was saying? From what was Adam formed? He was formed from the dust of the ground. But not just the dust of the ground. The dust of the ground, out of that God fashioned the form. But then God breathed his own breath into that figure. And he became alive. And the perfect will of God, that's the way it would have remained. Not dust, not returning to dust, but a living, breathing thing, breathing the breath of God in relationship with those around him and in perfect relationship with God. And God's saying, not anymore. For every person that lives, every person that draws in that breath will one day lose that breath. And their body will decay back into that original substance, and it will lay there without the breath of God. That's horrific to me, compared to what they had. It's horrific. Now I want to go back to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And throughout Scripture, eating dust, licking dust is considered a curse, is considered a loss. The loser of the battle was said to have eaten or licked dust. And Satan is, or God is saying to this snake, this is your curse. You're cursed above the livestock. See, the livestock are cursed too. And the bears, and the cats, and the seals, and the whales, all cursed. Death came to everything. But above that, whatever this serpent was able to do before, however he was able to move around, he was no longer able to do that. He would be forever a reminder of what had taken place. Whenever we see a snake crawling in the dust, we are to be reminded of what took place. And then the curse moves from the snake to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First, I want you to note Satan's silence. Whatever this wrathful way God was there, loud, quiet, whatever it was, Satan had no comeback. Satan had no retort. Satan had nothing clever or smart-alecky to say. He was silent in the face of God's wrath. There was no confronting God. And as he takes this on, what happens here is that man versus serpent becomes a cosmic struggle. It's not just what's taking place in the garden, and it's not just what will take place on the earth. It becomes a cosmic struggle, a spiritual struggle. What does God mean when he says to the serpent, "Your offspring"? Well, I know that in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 23, God looks at the Pharisees. Jesus looks at the Pharisees. I'll get the word straight. In the book of John, in chapters 12 and 23, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and calls them what? "You brood of vipers." Snake children is what he calls them. And then in John 8, Jesus once again confronting the Pharisees, he said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. I am here. I came not of my own accord, but of he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies." Don't you hear Satan talking to Eve? Don't you hear the father of lies in his lies? And his children then, his offspring, are those who live after that way. And in Jesus' day, it was those in the church. It was in the leadership. And he calls them out. But for us, Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And in John 1:12-13, "To all who did receive him, who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Church, in verse 15 is the gospel. In verse 15 is the gospel. Satan tempted and tormented Jesus. He tempts and torments us. But his head will be crushed. It'll be crushed by Jesus. From the very beginning, God had a plan in place to redeem us from this place. From the very beginning, Satan, who's caused so much fear, but that fear comes from his own deceit, he tricks us into being fearful of him. Using much of the same trickery he used with Eve, questioning the word of God, trying to get her to misspeak the word of God, trying to invert the authority. If you remember, we talked about that God gave dominion to Adam and Eve over the animals, and in that very first act, he, as acting as an animal, took dominion and tried to reverse the order. But when God came in, there was none of that. God established directly who was in control and who would remain in control from that time into eternity. The gospel in Genesis. The promise of one to come to remove this from us, to recreate marriage in the way that it should be. In Christ and his bridegroom, the church, to restore relationships between us and between us and God. It's promised there. And John got a vision of what it was going to look like. He said, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is in the book of Revelation 20, holding his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. Picking up in verse 7, when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from the prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, but their number is like the sand of the sea. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. And they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And the beasts and the false prophets were, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throng, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is not random. In the very beginning, from the very beginning, God put in place a way for you and I to escape that, to have our names written in that book. The gospel means good news. And at the very beginning, when things seemed at their very worst, when the beginning of every bit of strife and war and hunger and disease and anger, when the beginning of that was at its outset, when it was starting, God put in place a Redeemer and promised a victory for all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. Not to be children of the serpent, but be children of God. What will you do? What will you do? The choice is yours. And it sounds like a clear one.